This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
I'm going to read verses 26 to 29. This is God's holy and inspired word. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I want you to think of this. One day, every single one of us, without exception, will stand before the throne of judgment. Every single one of us. No exceptions. And after we stand at the throne of judgment, after that, then eternity. Think of that. Eternity. Eternity. After the judgment has been made, I would remind all of us that there will be no reprieves. There will be no pardons given. There will be no sentences commuted. Each and every one of us here today will either be forever in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and with the holy angels, and with all of the saints, experiencing everlasting, never-ending, ever-increasing joy, or we will be in the lake of fire, separated forever from all that is good and beautiful, separated from hope, separated from the love of God, separated from the love of loved ones, in a place where there will only be justice and wrath forever and ever. In that place, there will be justice and wrath and tormenting reminders of every act of God's kindness to you. Every opportunity that you had to hear the gospel will haunt you for all eternity. Every opportunity you had to pick up a Bible and read it will gnaw at your conscience, and you would give anything for just one more opportunity, but you will not have it. Every time you heard the gospel, every time you had an opportunity to hear about the Savior, it will be those things that will torment your memory forever and ever and ever. And so, because that is eternal reality, I tell you, everyone this morning, from the smallest of our children to the oldest among us, there is nothing more important than knowing that you really do have eternal life. But how many people miss it? And miss it by just that much. Our passage today that we're going to look at in John chapter 6 is so important. I have a little ritual. Every morning I go through and I read my English Bible, and then I make it my way through the New Testament in my Greek Bible. And every once in a while there's a passage that just jumps out at me as I'm reading in my New Testament, and I just write it down on a little post-it note, and I think to myself, Lord, I have to preach that text. This little passage, John 6, 26 to 29, has been on that post-it note. It talks about how to work for your salvation. Does that sound strange to you? How to work for your salvation? Does that sound strange to you coming from me? How to work for your salvation? Does it get your attention? I pray that you would pay attention. There are some things that you can afford not to pay attention to. There are other things you cannot afford not to pay attention to. In this passage, John chapter 6, great famous passage, it begins by telling us that the Passover, 6:4, was near. And so Jesus is in the Passover season. You remember Passover from the Old Testament. And Jesus then does one of his amazing miracles. He actually feeds 5,000 people in the wilderness. Think about that. Feeding 5,000 men in the wilderness, not counting women and children. And he does it with just a few loaves and a few fish. He multiplies them miraculously. And the people are watching this. They understand what's going on, because in verse 14 of chapter 6, it's when the people saw the sign. That is the sign of giving them bread in the wilderness, multiplying the loaves, which he had performed. They said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." The people see the sign of feeding the multitudes in the wilderness and giving them bread, and they make a connection. And in part, their connection was true. Their connection was, this is the prophet that's supposed to come into the world, thinking, no doubt, of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses actually promised that God would raise up a prophet from among you just like me. And so they were waiting for that great prophet. And just like Moses gave bread to the people in the wilderness, gave them manna, so this guy's actually just multiplied these loaves and fed the multitude. This must be the prophet that we've been waiting for. They make a conclusion. And then Jesus, verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And so there is a conclusion that the people begin to draw. This is great. Wouldn't it be great if this guy was our king? We could get free bread any time. I mean, if he was king, that would certainly be one of his policies, free bread. And frankly, that was some of the best bread. And no. That was the best bread I ever ate in my whole life. It was astonishing. That guy needs to be king. By the way, you know what we could do to the Romans? If we had a king who could actually just like make bread like that. Jesus understood their intention, withdrew from them, goes away. Then what happens in the intervening scene is that the disciples are now going to start to get into their boats, go across the sea to Capernaum, and it's dark. And they don't have Jesus with them because Jesus has already withdrawn. And then Jesus comes walking to them as the sea is stirred up and it's blowing all over the place. And he tells them, don't be afraid. And so there's this great scene of Jesus stilling the storm. He's on the other side now. And then what happens is the next day, the crowd kind of wakes up. They had their desert camp meeting. They're all full. They wake up the next morning and they thought, where's Jesus? Did we get breakfast? And so what they do is they start to realize, hey, look at that. See over across the lake, that looks like Jesus and his disciples. So they get in their boats and they start making their way over. And it's they're seeking Jesus. Verse 24. When the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. That sounds like a good thing to me, doesn't it? It sound like a good thing to you? Seeking Jesus. Don't you think you ought to seek Jesus? Seeking Jesus is really, it's a great thing. But here, it ends up not being all that great. Verse 25, they ask us a really good question. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus then asks or says something that goes right past their question. Jesus does this all the time, by the way. Jesus makes this solemn statement, truly, truly, I say to you. But whenever you see that, by the way, it's amen, amen. It is the most solemn way to make a declaration. In other words, you're supposed to really pay very, very close attention. And so you might think that Jesus could be standing there saying, wow, you know what? It's pretty good to be me right now because I'm so popular. These guys were willing to get in boats and actually row all the way across the lake and seek me and try to find me. And on top of that, they want to know when I got here. I must be the most popular guy in Galilee. But Jesus isn't flattered by them seeking him. He actually confronts their condition. He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't say, well, I got here last night. I actually, like, supernaturally got here. It was really something. You should have seen it. He actually sees through their question. He sees their heart. He sees their motives. And he sees their condition. And by the way, Jesus has a habit of doing this. So remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus wants to have a conversation. Jesus doesn't even go the direction that Nicodemus is going because Jesus knows what's going on inside of Nicodemus's heart. That's John 2, 23 to 25 that we'll read this afternoon. And so Jesus actually goes to the direction that Nicodemus needs to hear. Or you could think of the woman at the well. Jesus does the same thing with her. Jesus actually knows what's going on inside, in the heart, and actually gets right past all of the stuff that we put out there. And what was true in Capernaum 2,000 years ago is absolutely true today. Jesus actually sees right through your questions. He sees right to your motives. He sees right to your heart. And you can fool pastors and you can fool spouses and you can fool the people sitting on your right and your left. But there's actually one who is in heaven, who sees everything and who knows exactly what you're thinking and knows the thoughts, motives, and condition of your heart this morning. And there is no fooling him. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so this is what Jesus does, gets right to the motive. And it's as if Jesus says something like this. You know what? Your motive in seeking me is only because you had your bellies filled, you got free food, and you wanted more. That's why you got in boats, rowed across the lake, and tried to find me in Capernaum. It's because you actually didn't see the sign. You just had your bellies filled, and you wanted more. Leon Morris says these people were crass materialists. Jesus says something. It doesn't sound all that nice, right? I mean, these people, they're not enemies. They're not throwing stones at Jesus. They're actually seeking him and just, yeah, they want more bread. You think these were poor people or rich people that were looking for Jesus? What do you think? Predominant. Remember, where are we? We're in Galilee. Let's just put it this way. Rich people didn't live in Galilee. Okay? What was it about a poor person in the first century? Oh, they didn't know where their food was going to come from for that day. So, I mean, why is Jesus being so hard on these people that actually needed their daily bread? But Jesus actually says to them, you know what? You didn't see the sign. Well, back in chapter 6, verse 14, it says that they did see the sign. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you're coming after me, but it's not because you actually saw the sign, because in reality, you didn't really see the sign. So here are these people, they had their bellies filled, and instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had only saw the bread. So instead of looking at what the bread was pointing to, they were just looking at the bread. You know, we actually miss the sign all the time, don't we? In fact, we miss the sign, just as an example, every time we take a passage like this and moralize it and make it say something like, you know what this is about? Look at what happens when you share. Some little kid shared his lunch and fed a multitude. Isn't that wonderful? What do you take away from this? Share. Jesus, I think, would say, you didn't see the sign. If you think this is about sharing, you're out of your mind. By the way, this little kid has this lunch pail that has a few fish and a couple of loaves, and for all we know, Andrew just pushed the kid down and took the pail and said, here. This isn't about sharing. We miss the sign every time we come to a passage like this and say, look at that. God can take your little and make it into a lot. Miss the sign. Miss the sign. And so here are these people, and they're looking for Jesus, but they're looking for Jesus not because they actually saw what the bread was pointing to, but because all they saw was bread. And so Jesus says something that must have just absolutely shocked these people. He says, you're not looking for me because you saw what the bread was pointing to. You actually just looked for me because it was the best bread you ever had, and you ate as much as you wanted, and you were looking just for another free meal. And then Jesus says, don't work for the food which perishes. This does not mean quit working and buying food. It's not what Jesus is talking about, right? Jesus is not saying, quit your day jobs and quit paying money for food. When he actually says, don't work for the bread which perishes, what he's doing is he's actually saying something to them that drives, as it were, a dagger right into their materialistic motives. They got in those boats and they were rowing and they wanted to get to where that food was. They were pursuing something. They were working for something. More bread. And Jesus says, that's what you can't give your life just to pursue more bread. If you make perishable bread your pursuit, and by the way, how much stuff can you plug into that category of perishable bread? If you make perishable bread your pursuit, that which you work for, then you too will perish. If you live for temporary things in this life, you'll perish. If your whole life is governed by pursuing just the stuff that you can see and the stuff that you want and the stuff that you think you need, you will perish. Luther said, it's customary in the world to be concerned only with what is temporal and to disregard what is eternal and to take a handful of grain and let go of the gospel. Don't give your life. Don't come seeking after me with all of your energy just because you think you're going to get more food. People that just devote their lives to just getting the stuff in their life that they think they need to be sustained, in the end, they're going to find out that it doesn't sustain at all. It's temporary. It perishes. And then Jesus says something that's so disturbing. But Jesus always says stuff that's disturbing. As I mentioned last week, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. That is really disturbing stuff. Jesus had this really, really impolite habit of making people feel very uncomfortable by saying stuff that was really tough. Don't work, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for, I labor, work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. And so Jesus turns around and he doesn't just rebuke their crass materialism. He turns around and actually tells them, I'll tell you what to actually make the pursuit of your life. I'll tell you what to give yourself to. I will tell you actually what to do in life, what to labor, what to work for. Labor for the bread that absolutely never perishes. That actually sounds really good. You mean bread that won't go bad? Kind of reminds you, for instance, of the woman at the well. If you knew who you were talking to, Jesus said, you would ask and he would give you living water which springs up to eternal life. And the woman at the well, this is my paraphrase, she says, wow, living water? You mean I don't have to come back out here to this well every day and do man's work in order to get water? I could actually get like an endless supply of living water. Lord, is it bottled or do I get it through a filter? And here you can see their wheels spinning. Labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. Yeah. That's what we want. Now what they're not seeing. And in fact, what they say next shows that they're not seeing it. What they're not seeing is that actually Jesus himself is the bread. The food that Jesus is talking about is himself. In fact, look at this with me. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Jesus says, when he says, labor for the bread that endures unto eternal life, he's saying, there is a food that you don't know anything about. I'm actually it, and it gives eternal life, and it is eternally satisfying. There should have been something clear to them. Work for the bread which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. Now, Jesus here actually uses the less politically charged term Son of Man as opposed to Messiah. Remember, they already wanted to take him by force and make him king. So he uses the term Son of Man, and he says basically, listen, the Son of Man, that's me. I'm both the giver and the gift here. I'm the one that can give you this food, and the food is nothing other than me. There's a group of about 10 or 12 of us on the last Saturday morning of the month is studying Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and Grudem's talking about the love of God, and he defines the love of God like this: God's giving of himself to us. Jesus is actually telling these people, what you get is not breakfast, lunch, and dinner. What you get is me. And when you get me, you get eternal life. Luther, I can't help but to read this. Luther says, he himself will be the donor, the baker, the waiter, the brewer, yes, the cook, and the dish, and the plate that gives us the imperishable food. Then Jesus says, for Father God has sealed this one. That is, he's sealed me. What Jesus means by that is, here's how you know that I'm actually telling you the truth. God has set his seal on me. That is, God has certified me. God has verified me. God has attested to me through all the miracles which you have seen. God has authorized me. The Spirit of God has actually descended upon me. And so I am the certified, verified, attested, authorized, only mediator, life giver, and savior. And I am the only true food which has come down out of heaven. Labor for it. Labor for it. The Son of Man gives it. So there they are, and they're thinking about this, and they're looking, and they're going, wow, this what he's talking about is better than bread that actually gets mold on it and goes bad, and you have to throw it away. So work for it, okay? So if I'm going to work for it, here's our next question, Lord. What shall we do to do the works of God? Now, understand that when they say the works of God, what they're talking about is the works which God requires. They see the desirability of the bread, just like the woman at the well saw the desirability of living water, and they see it, and they go, well, we got to labor for it now, and so laboring for it must be something that God tells us how to do it. And so they ask this question. So what must we do so that we can do the works of God? Oh, if they'd only got that one little line, it's the Son of Man who gives it. What do we do? Now, there's something about this question that reflects a few things. Luther just bluntly says, this is a proud question. I think Luther's right. There's something in it that reflects their pride and their blindness both. By the way, pride and blindness always go together. Always. So people who are spiritually blind are the people who are the most proud. So there they are, and they're thinking, well, you know what? We've got to be able to do something, and so we can do what God requires us to do in order to get this bread. And they don't see that Jesus is the gift. They don't see that Jesus is the food unto eternal life. That just sounds good to them, food unto eternal life. And they're thinking, we got to get it, and we're going to get it through what we do. There are some of you here, and you think that Christianity is a matter of what you do. And in fact, you might even know that there are some things in your life that aren't right, and you think you need to get on the right track, and bottom line is you think to yourself, well, if you just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. That's the Pharisee that lives inside of every single one of us. There's not a single person here that doesn't have a Pharisee that lives inside of him. Some are little Pharisees, and some are just like big, gigantic Pharisees. But the fact is that all of us have the propensity to say, tell me what to do so I can do it. Don Carson says that from John's perspective, their naivete is formidable. They display no doubt about their intrinsic ability to meet any challenge that God could set before them. Wow, bread unto eternal life. That sounds so good. Sounds so yummy. We want that. So just give us the list. I hope it's not that list of 613 commands and prohibitions that the rabbis came up with. Is there a Cliff Notes version? What do we need to do? J.C. Ryle says, doing, doing, doing was their only idea of the way to heaven. And what they thought, some of you think, doing, doing, doing is your only way to heaven. Jesus then says in verse 29, he answers and said to them, this is the work of God. You want to know what it is? They said, now what are the works of God? Plural. Jesus says, this is the work, singular, of God. That you believe on him whom he sent. You want to know what God requires of you, people? Hungering for more bread? You want to know what the work of God is? What he demands of you? Here it is, that you believe in me. That's the answer. Now, he says it in a way that makes those of us who like these banners up on the wall behind me go, couldn't he have said it a different way? When we read the New Testament, we rightfully see, we're accustomed to seeing faith and works being contrasted with each other, right? Is that not true? To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There's a contrast there, right, between works and faith. That contrast actually goes throughout the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. It goes throughout the whole New Testament. And on top of that, it's also true that faith is the work of God, in that faith is the divine activity and gift of God, not the activity, human activity, of man. Right? Jesus will say in this very same chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So faith is not just you plucking up enough willpower to believe something that seems hard to believe. Faith is not a human activity in that sense. It is the work of God. Paul could put it like this, for by grace we've been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. So, in other words, what Paul's saying is, this salvation, which is a grace through faith salvation, that whole grace through faith package is the gift of God, and it's the gift of God so that you don't brag about it. If faith actually was nothing more than a human activity, you could brag if you believed. So yeah, it's true. Faith and works are contrasted, and faith is seen to be a gift of God's grace, and in fact, even a work of God. But here, Jesus says, here's the work of God. You want to know what God actually requires of you? Here it is. That you believe in him whom he has sent. I think that the reason Jesus answers like this is because Jesus is playing off of their question, and he ends up redefining now their very idea of work. They're thinking in terms of stuff to do that God requires of them. Jesus now turns around and says, you want to know what God really wants from you? Do you want to know what God really requires of you? It's that you trust in his son. That's what he requires of you. You know, that's absolutely true today. If you're here and you don't know God and you're not a Christian, you don't have the gift of salvation, here's what God wants from you. Here's what God requires of you, whether you're 5, 50, or 100. He wants you to trust in his son. That's the work of God. That you believe in the one whom he sent. Now, right away, I got to tell you this. We must not and we cannot conclude from this passage that faith is somehow a work. Or that faith is somehow meritorious. Why? Because biblically, faith is simply the empty hand that clings to Jesus Christ. Faith is nothing more, nothing less than satisfaction and contentment of the soul in resting in Jesus. Faith is not bringing anything to the table other than our need. Faith is actually banking all that we are, all that we have on him so that we get not him and me, but so that we get him. Okay. Let me just tell you, I don't want some combo pack of him and me. Faith is trusting in Christ. It's personal reliance and submission in his person and his work. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for grace. Helpless, come to thee for grace. So faith is just simply saying, I'm the one that has the total need here. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm sinful. I'm corrupt. I can't help myself. I can't change myself. I can't clean up my act before I come to God. And so I just simply cling on to Jesus as my only hope of being made right with God. It's like Jesus says to them, you know what, I saw the sweat on your brow this morning. You came rowing across that lake in your boats, and you exerted yourself to seek me, but you really didn't want to find me. You just labored like that so you could get more bread. And here's what you should really labor for. This is what you should really exert yourself for to find and attain. That is the food that gives you eternal life. Oh yeah, well that's what we want. So what does God require of us to get that? God requires of you to abandon all attempts to merit or earn righteousness and simply receive the gift which his son offers, which is nothing other than himself. That doesn't sound right. You mean I can have eternal life, my sins forgiven, I can actually have Jesus, and all he wants me to do is just trust. Oh, I got a problem with that. I mean, I'm not the kind of guy that goes, you know, for the free lunch kind of thing. I like to earn what I get. If that's you, you better get over that real quick or you will perish. Eternal life is absolutely free. And it is impossible for you to merit it or to earn it. God's not looking for you to actually try a little harder. He's not looking for you to say, wow, I'm so glad I was in church today. I know what I'll do. I'll go out and keep the Ten Commandments. And maybe if I keep the Ten Commandments, well, okay, 7 out of 10 commandments, then maybe God will say, hey, good job. It doesn't work that way. Anybody who has eternal life and gets heaven and Jesus forever and ever gets him only one way. I have nothing to contribute to this except for my sin, and so I cling to you like you are a life preserver, and I'm going to hang on to you knowing that there is nothing that I can do that will impress you or get me closer to you except cling to Jesus. That's salvation by grace through faith, not of yourselves. Here's the problem. Here's one of the reasons why this passage just jumps out at me. What we see 2,000 years ago in Galilee is true today. Many people seek Jesus with wrong motives and misdirected ends. You understand that? Many people today seek Jesus with wrong motives and misdirected ends. By the way, let me just make this abundantly clear. This passage is an unquestionable indictment against the prosperity gospel, no matter what form it comes in. For people that think that following Jesus means that God is going to actually give them a better car, you're working for the food that perishes, and you'll perish with your car. Well, that's kind of a crass form. There are more dressed up forms. And whether it is the polish of a Joyce Meyer or the extraordinarily large teeth and big hair of Joel Osteen, it's all the same. It is searching for the bread that perishes. If you think that coming to Jesus means you get your best life now, you don't know what it means when you get Jesus. Sometimes to get Jesus now means your life gets worse. There's an appealing message. Believe in Jesus and your life might get worse. Believe in Jesus and the people that really like you now will probably end up hating you. Believe in Jesus and you got to say goodbye to your live-in girlfriend. By the way, the passage doesn't just press on those that like prosperity teaching and say, I want Jesus so I can have a Cadillac or Mercedes-Benz. It also presses in on us. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you want Jesus in your life? Never forget, I forget who it was. I love boxing, and I remember I was a brand new Christian, and this guy knocked out this other guy, knocked him out cold. He's like, I want to thank Jesus. You want to thank Jesus for giving you a right cross that about killed this guy. Well, what if
What if he believes in Jesus? Jesus is not just like some addendum to make you stronger, or better athlete, or Jesus is not some sort of addendum so that you can say, you know what, I had a pretty good life, but now life goes better with Jesus. You can't take Jesus just because you go, you know what, I know that I'm not really all that committed and stuff, but man, it is sure easier going through life realizing I don't have to go to hell now. And so you're not serious about following Jesus as Lord and Savior. You just want to keep him in your back pocket to bless your business or to give you fire insurance. And so if that's the food that you eat, you're going to perish. Why do you want Jesus in your life? What God requires of every single one of us is that we trust His Son. What God says is, trust my Son as the all-satisfying living bread and living water. Trust my Son in His death for the forgiveness of your sins. Submit to my Son as your Lord so that you live following Him, under Him. And when you come to Him, I give you Him, which is to have eternal life, which is to have your sins forgiven. Why do you want Jesus? If you say, because I know I'm a sinner, and I'm not just a sinner, I am a big sinner, and I understand that I've rebelled against God, and my sin weighs me down, and I know that I'm going to stand before the judgment of God, and I've made a mess of my own life, and I realize that God created me for something different, and I want Jesus because I want to know that I'm forgiven, and I want Him because I actually see that He's beautiful, and I see that in Him, everything I've been looking for and trying to stuff into my life, it's found in Him. He's the living bread that's come down out of heaven. And I realize that in Him, there is a satisfaction and a contentment and a change of life. This is the work of God. This is how you work for your salvation. Stop working for your salvation. And see the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And entrust yourself to Him. And quit being a self-righteous, works-righteous-oriented Pharisee. Stop being a make-believe Christian. And bank your entire life and future and present and past on the one who says, I'm the one that God has set His seal on. Believe in me. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those that are here that their whole life is just pursuing bread that's going to perish. And it's all about work, and it's all about them, and it's all about money, and it's all about stuff. Father, we pray that you would pull them out of that darkness, really, and that hell, and bring them to see the wonderful, beautiful glory of the Savior. And Father, for those who know you, we
pray that you would remind us once again today that it is simply in resting in your Son that we eat the bread that endures forever. And there's nothing better now nor in the life to come than feeding on Jesus. Father, we pray this in His blessed name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.